Joshua chapter 10. For those of you who have been away, we've been studying in the book of Joshua. And we come to chapter 10, which is an interesting chapter that has truth for us. All of God's word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so I come to this Old Testament chapter, and I ask myself, how can we apply this? How do we apply it? But before we apply it, we need to know what it says. And I would like to read from Joshua chapter 10 and read verses, and I am reading, with your permission, from a paraphrase. Joshua chapter 10. When Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured and destroyed Ai and had killed its king, the same as he had done it at Jericho, and how the people of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were now their allies, he was very frightened. For Gibeon was a great city, as great as the royal cities and much larger than Ai. And its men were known as hard fighters. So King Adonizedek of Jerusalem sent messengers to several other kings. And their names I'm not going to bother mentioning, they're there. Come and help me destroy Gibeon, he urged them. For they have made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So these five Amorite kings combined their armies for a united attack on Gibeon. The men of Gibeon hurriedly sent messengers to Joshua at Gilgal. Come and help your servants, they demanded. Come quickly and save us, for all the kings of the Amorites who live in the hills are here with their armies. So Joshua and the Israeli army left Gilgal and went to rescue Gibeon. Don't be afraid of them, the Lord said to Joshua, for they are already defeated. I have given them to you to destroy. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up to you. Joshua traveled all night from Gilgal and took the enemy armies by surprise. Then the Lord threw them into a panic, so that the army of Israel slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon and chased the others all the way to Beth Horon and Azekah and Makkedah, killing them all along the way. And as the enemy was racing down the hill to Beth Horon, the Lord destroyed them with a great hailstorm that continued all the way to Azekah. In fact, more men died from the hail than by the swords of the Israelis. As the men of Israel were pursuing and harassing the foe, Joshua prayed aloud, "Let the sun stand still over Gibeon, and let the moon stand in its place over the valley of Adullam." And we'll conclude our reading with verse 12 of Joshua chapter 10. Some few years ago, I visited my mother one day in hospital where she had gone to live over in Kleinberg. And as I was sitting with her alone, she said to me in so many ways, "Son, why do you think God has been so hard on our family?" And I said, "What do you mean, Mother?" And she said, "Well, your brothers are dead. Your father died. And here I am without my legs. And you had polio. Why would God be so hard on our family?" And I said, "Well, Mother, I don't look at it that way. And I don't think you should either. After all, we are getting older." She was 90 years old at this time. "We are getting older, and when we get older, we find that our bodies aren't the same as they used to be." And I said, "God in his graciousness took David when he was a boy. We don't understand that, but God had a plan. And he took John when John was a mature man, and even though he was taken prematurely, we don't understand why God took John. But God's plan, Mother, is better than we can devise, and really, we've been very fortunate. Very fortunate as a family." And when I thought back of my mother and my father and read something of their beginnings and of their courtship, my father was a soldier in the First World War, served for 4.5 years in France, and came home, a Toronto boy, came home and went to work and met a girl that had come from the country, a farmer's daughter, and she had come to work in a lawyer's office. And somehow they met, and as they met, they found themselves attracted to each other, and they fell in love. My mother was brought up in a very strict Christian home in Severn Bridge. And my father was brought up in a Baptist home in North Toronto. And when they met, they seemed to have things in common, and obviously they must have had, or they wouldn't want to get married, but they did get married. And I rather think that my grandmother in Severn Bridge at that time must have wondered, is this really right for my Eva to marry Fred? Is it really the right thing for her to do? She is really not being equally yoked if she is marrying someone who doesn't really love the Lord the way she does. But my mother was in a situation where she wasn't spiritually alert. And at that time we wondered, and I wasn't there to wonder. But I have wondered. But the fact of the matter is that through tragedy, my mother was brought back to the Lord, and my father became a committed Christian. And then they were equally united in the Lord. Then my brother and I came along, and we had a wonderful family, a wonderful family. And we didn't have anything that was unusual, because every family experiences sorrow and experiences death and experiences sickness and all of those things. And when we look back in the big picture, I could only say to Mother, God has been very gracious to us. He's been very gracious in answering your mother's prayers. He's been very gracious in doing things in spite of us. In spite of us, he's been faithful. He's never really left us go on our own. He's provided for us all that we could ever need. And Mother, oh, she didn't sense that I was rebuking her, but she agreed with me. Yes, yes, the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious, and he has blessed us beyond anything we can begin to measure. And the same Lord is the Lord that we speak about, who had adopted Israel as his own. And he had indicated that Israel were his people, and he provided for them. He made a pact with them. And Israel, according to our reading and our studying in these last weeks in the book of Joshua, Israel was knowing a success pattern when they came into the promised land. Under the leadership of Joshua, they came across the Jordan River. They conquered the city of Jericho. And then after a defeat initially at Ai, they went back to Ai and they defeated Ai. And they were taught the lesson of prayerlessness. They were taught the lesson of selflessness, selfishness, and seeking not to face and understand God's ways. And they didn't inquire of the Lord. We thought they had learned the lesson. And then the Gibeonites came and deceived the Israelites, deceived them by dressing as though they had come from a long distance, and they had all of the accoutrements, everything about them that would indicate that they had come for hundreds of miles. And here they were just a neighboring tribe that had come in their costumes as Halloween pranks and deceived Israel, deceived Joshua. And Joshua formed a pact with Gibeon. And God had told Joshua initially that he should destroy Gibeon, that he should destroy everything in the land, that this land was his land and his people's land. But Gibeon succeeded to deceive. The strategy worked, and Joshua entered into a pact with Gibeon. And Gibeonites became a part of Israel, really. Even though they were separate, they were a protectorate of Israel. They were an ally of Israel. And now in their little place, in their little territory, they were being attacked by some of these other jealous kings and their cities, and they were under siege. And Gibeon cried out, Joshua, Israel, come and help us. Come and help us. And as we see this situation, the first lesson I learn is the importance of keeping the pact, of keeping the commitment that is made. God intended for Israel to keep their commitment with Gibeon. Even though Gibeon had deceived them, and Gibeon had done everything wrong, and Gibeon were really not God's people, Israel had entered into a pact with Gibeon, and Israel had said, you are our people, even though you're going to be carrying water for us and cutting wood for us, you're going to be our servants, we're going to protect you. And the time came for them to be protected. As a matter of fact, it was God's plan that Gibeon be protected for a long period of time. We read about Gibeon back in 2 Samuel. You'll take just a moment for me to read that with you. There was a famine during David's reign that lasted year after year for 3 years. And David spent much time in prayer about it. Then the Lord said, "The famine is because the guilt of Saul and his family, for they murdered the Gibeonites." This is 430 years after Joshua. 430 years. There's a famine in the land, and the famine has come. God tells David, "The famine is here because your predecessor, King Saul, murdered the Gibeonites." So King David summoned the Gibeonites. They were not part of Israel, but were what was left of the nation of the Amorites. Israel had sworn not to kill them, but Saul, in his nationalistic zeal, had tried to wipe them out. David asked them, "What can I do for you to rid ourselves of this guilt and to induce you to ask God to bless us?" "Well, money won't do it," the Gibeonites replied. "And we don't want to see Israelites executed in revenge." "What can I do then?" David asked. "Just tell me and I will do it for you." "Well then," they replied, "give us 7 of Saul's sons, the sons of the man who did his best to destroy us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeon, the king of the city of King Saul." "All right," the king said, "I will do it." He spared Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson, but he took 7 of the other grandsons of King Saul and gave them to the Gibeonites, and they slew them and they hung them from trees. You say, that's a terrible story. The story is this, that God intended that the commitment be kept. The pact was made, and the pact superseded the events around it. The pact superseded the situation, even though they were an unequal yoke, that Israel and the Gibeonites had come together. When you say, how do we apply that, Pastor? What does that mean to us today? I would say this to us, that we have a commitment from our God who made us. He made a commitment to us that he said, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I sent my son to redeem you. I sent my only beloved son to save you from your sin. And if you will repent of your sin and believe upon him to be your savior, I enter this pact with you and it will never be violated. It supersedes every other relationship and I will keep my pact with you." And we keep our pact with God, that commitment. God has said, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." That we can apply and know to be true. And then we hear God say to us that we too have a responsibility to him of keeping our covenant with him. The problem with Israel was through their history that they violated the covenant. And when they violated the covenant, they lost the blessing of God. When they sought to appease God or sought to please themselves, they lost the blessing of God. And God says it is imperative that we keep our covenant. The Apostle Paul said, "I command you." He said in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So that we say to God, "Here I am, I commit myself to you entirely and completely." I must confess that even though I was brought up in the citadel of Protestantism in this country, that I have been impressed in the last few days with what I've seen and heard of young people. I don't know as to their sincerity, but I can only judge by what I see and hear, and their commitment even last evening to Jesus Christ. And if the news media got it straight, the big story was Jesus Christ is Lord. And I can only say this is what the scripture teaches us. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we would commit ourselves to him. And this commitment is that which we keep. It supersedes everything else. And so we find ourselves in that situation. I can say that Israel realized their responsibility to Gibeon. They'd created a pact, and their commitment was vital. My father and mother, and may I say husband and wife, join together sometimes under situations that may not be ideal. But I suggest to you that God has created a pact, and there is a commitment, and the commitment that is made is intended to be permanent. I was interested to see the comic yesterday. Jeannie pointed the comic page to me. I'm surprised that she would read it, but she does. And so I read a couple of the comics, then I read some more. And this is one of the others that I read. The other two applied to me, and I, you know how that is. So here is a young couple, and they're getting ready for for their marriage, and they're having their own little rehearsal, just the two of them. And he says, she says, Mary says to Sam, "Are you ready for the trial run?" He says, "I'm ready." And she says, "Do you promise to love and cherish me, forsaking all others, till death do us part?" He says, "I do." And he says to her, "Do you promise not to warp, to shrink, to crack, or to fade?" And she says, "I do." And they both say to each other, "Liar." I thought that was pretty good. It was pretty good. But the fact of the matter is that God intended that marriages would be permanent. And even when there are situations that may not be delightful, that doesn't mean that the lady must endure all kinds of abuse. I'm not for that. But I would remind you that in the scriptures, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, "Wives, fit in with your husband's plans. For then, if they refuse to listen when you talk to them about the Lord, they will be won by your respectful, pure behavior. Your godly lives will speak to them better than any words. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry or beautiful clothes or hair arrangements. Be beautiful inside in your hearts with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God." And the Bible says that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, absolutely selfless. And when that selfless love is instituted by a husband toward a wife, it isn't difficult for her to be responsive and submissive. Where there are situations that are intolerable, the scriptures speak to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God isn't interested that we would find people, Christians, who are in abusive situations where husbands aren't Christians and they're knowing that abuse. And 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that God really desires that we would know his peace, but we don't run from this relationship. God intended that it would be permanent. There's a commitment that is made. I'm dealing with a young couple right now, and I said to them, "Do you understand that the commitment that you make to each other is superseding every other commitment that you make?" And they said, "Yes, we do." And I asked them several questions in relation to this, and they came back with the affirmation, "We do. We realize that we're establishing a new and vital relationship that is preeminent, humanly preeminent, toward each other. And the commitment we make is not depending on feelings. The commitment we make is my word, depending on God, that my word is given to you that we keep this covenant regardless of circumstances, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part." I don't want to be misunderstood, but I do think that we're living in a time when commitment doesn't mean very much. It doesn't mean what it used to. Baseball players want a no-cut clause. They want a no-trade clause, and yet at the same time, they want a free agency clause. So they want it both ways, and they want the millions that come with it. They want to be able to trade away to get more money in the future, but they want the employer, the manager, the owner, to give them everything that they can get. And the commitment level is so low that they really only care for the money they can get. A hockey player was being interviewed the other day, and he indicated the only reason he played hockey was to get the money. And the money, of course, is extravagant, extravagant. And this is imploding or exploding into our whole culture. And we're seeing so much corruption because men have no real, genuine heart commitment. And as Christians, we are the only ones who can. You say, "Do you mean that?" If we do not know the Lord and understand his ways and do not understand absolute truth and absolute honesty, we cannot make commitment that is really that meaningful. So we need to make commitments. And I suggest this to you, that we become a part of a family of believers And we're not here just for what we get out of it. We're not here just occasionally because it's a nice place to be and we can't go anywhere else. We're here because we have commitment. And the commitment we have is to the Lord, and this is the agency through which He would have us express our commitment. We're committed to the Lord, and our commitment to Him is primary. And then our commitment to our family, and our commitment to our place of work and our place of worship. And these commitments ought to be commitments that can be measured. I've talked to a lot of people in a lot of churches recently, and they tell me the commitment level has never been so low that you can't get a Sunday school teacher that will be able to teach or commit himself to teach or herself for more than a quarter. You can't get choir members to sing for more than a quarter. And I think, well, where's the commitment level? And here were the children of Israel committing themselves to Gibeon, laying their lives on the line. So we see this pact was all important, and I must get on. And then we find in verse 6 of the 10th chapter of Joshua, we read this, Gilgal, or the people of Gibeon, said, "Come and help your servants," they demanded. "Come quickly and save us, for all the kings of the Amorites who live in the hills are here with their armies." The news had gotten to Jerusalem that Joshua was having victory, that the Israelites were running roughshod over the whole nation, and that the Gibeonites had formed a treaty, that they were allies. So these people said, "We're going to join forces and we're going to go after the Gibeonites. And if we get the Gibeonites, then we've done something to defeat Israel. We're going to get the Gibeonites." And that was their plan. And Gibeon was terrified. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were outnumbered 5-1. And so they sent their runner, and the messenger came and said, "Come and help us, come and help us. The enemies are upon us." And the application to this, I suggest to you, is that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is our refuge. The Lord is our strength and our salvation, our light. The Lord is the strength of our lives. Of whom shall we be afraid? So we call upon the Lord, and there are enemies that will attack us. As Christians, as human beings, with frail spirits, knowing that the Lord is our strength alone, but they'll attack us. And the attack comes from Satan, who is a very wily adversary, and he comes in the form of the world and the flesh and the devil himself, and he will seek relentlessly, relentlessly to break us down. And if we stand against him alone, we come out the loser. He is adept in tempting. He is adept in bringing depression. He is adept at bringing failure and sickness and tragedy and all kinds of things to us. But the Lord is our adequacy. And I draw from this parallel the account of the Israelites with Gibeon. When Gibeon cried out, they had an alliance with Israel. And Israel was their strength. And God is our strength. And He is an ever-present help. He's promised never to leave us. And we cannot allow ourselves to be in conflict with Satan one-on-one. We are no match for him. But the scriptures tell us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't dare stand on our own against Satan and his wiles. When we do, we fail. When we do, we go into deep depression. When we do, we find that everything around us fails and all the people we know fail. But God says to us, "Trust me, trust me. Depend upon me." And sometimes our extremity is God's opportunity. The story of Peter on that evening of the Lord Jesus' arrest, when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I want you to know that Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." And Peter said, "Me?" And the Lord said, "Yes, you, Peter. But I want you to know that I have prayed for you, that when you are restored, when you come back to favor and fellowship, you will be able to strengthen the brethren." Peter said, "I won't fail you, Lord. I'm the one that you can depend upon." And I'm reminded of that story so very often in my own life. When I resort to the arm of flesh, it fails. When I resort to my own ingenuity, to my own ability, to my own whatever, it fails. I'm not adequate to cope with the wiles of Satan, with the problems that there are out there that I don't know anything about. I don't know what a day will bring forth. And so as I commit it to the Lord, I know that He is capable of doing it. I can't say to the Lord, "Lord, you can count on me, and I will stand. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We're reminded that over and over again, and Peter did fall. P- Peter had his eyes upon himself, and Peter did fall, and he failed. And there was a victory for Satan. And then Peter saw the Lord. When he saw the Lord after his denying him three times, he repented of his sin. He was restored to favor. And the Lord used Peter as a new instrument, as an entirely new power. And he became a mighty instrument for the glory of God for the rest of his life. And he learned a lesson. I say to you that we need to cry out to the Lord. You know, I just read something about what young women should do if they are being attacked by an attacker. They shouldn't appeal to the attacker. Don't appeal to the attacker. Don't reason with lust. Cry out to God using God's name and scream. Maybe that's the thing to do. Cry out to God using God's name and ask God to intervene and scream. We don't appeal to the one who is attacking us and say, please don't come with all of your force against us. Please have mercy. No, we cry out to God, Lord, help me. Help us. We are in your hands, and you are sufficient alone for these things. And he has promised to protect us. And we need to resort to this in our own individual lives and in our own corporate life as a body of believers. Well, we see what happened. God provided for Gibeon. He provided. There was a pact. There was an appeal. And look at the provision. God said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them, verse 8, for they are already defeated. I have given them to you to destroy. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up to you. Joshua traveled all night from Gilgal and took the enemy armies by surprise. The Lord threw them into a panic so that the army of Israel slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon and chased the others all the way till they were destroyed. Joshua honored the covenant, kept his word. It wasn't an easy thing for him to do to go to Gibeon. And he knew that it was an emergency. There wasn't time for him to do a lot of planning. It was an emergency. He had to act quickly. And to go to Gibeon meant that they would go a mountain 3,000 feet high overnight and take his army with him, 20 miles, 3,000 feet above where they were. And it was hazardous and it was strenuous. But they came. And God assured him. God said to him, I will give all of these people to you. You have this responsibility, and I will see that Adonizek and company will be slain. They will be slain. Don't be afraid, for I who will be with you will be providing for you, and you will win. They will not win. And so they won. The enemy was confused. They ran. They were slain. And God slew more with the hailstones than they did with their weapons. And then, in order to mop up and see that everything was done, the Lord said to Joshua, cry out that the sun may stand still, that somehow the elements, the situation may hold, and the day would be prolonged. And this happened. The sun was still. It still is still. The world rotates around the sun. But God knew what he was doing, and the sun stayed there, and the moon stayed there, and the day was extended for a whole 24-hour period. And it's an interesting thing that chronologists who come to look at history find there was a 24-hour period that they cannot account for, in their dating systems. And this corresponds to this very time. This isn't fictitious. This is God saying, I will see to it that the elements, that the sun, the moon, the stars, everything will remain in order that you may have the privilege of mopping up the enemy and bringing total victory. It's a terrible story, The attack of Gibeon opened up the whole south country and provided a major victory for Israel. And you say, how do you apply this, Pastor? I can only say that I apply this by recognizing that the enemy was God's enemy, and God's enemy is sin, and God hates sin. And God designs and has provided that sin would be totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. The Lord Jesus took sin in his own body on a cross and paid the penalty of it. That sin would be destroyed. The penalty of it would be destroyed. And I think that there are stories over and over again that tell us how sin is destroying our culture. I was reading of a fellow who was interviewed by Barbara Walters, who was in prison in Nevada,
in a secluded prison cell for murder, and she interviewed him. And he told his story as to how he had very insidiously begun to sin and to do things that were wrong. And then these things became addictions to him. And the addictions developed to the place that he became a killer. And Barbara Walters said to him, "Is there anything that you would say to young people?" And he said, "Don't bother starting to sin. Don't bother starting to sin." And so sin is hated by God. He hates it. And we see these terrible, terrible accounts. Their lives were only prematurely taken. They were destined to die anyway. But their lives were taken because God hates sin, and they represented sin. And God's mercy is unlimited toward his people. The mercy toward Gibeon. Gibeon didn't deserve it by birth. Gibeon didn't have anything to commend itself, even as we don't have anything to commend ourselves. We are citizens of God. We are no longer aliens and strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints because we belong to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's mercy is extended to us all of the time. His protection is always there. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. We can say God is greater than our mistakes and greater than our failures and greater than our sins. He loves us to that extent. I draw this from this story, that God loves me and still does and provides for me so marvelously, and we should thank him. Tony Campala is a great preacher, and he seems to be particularly enjoyed by young people. But he was talking about Calvary and talking about the temptations and the oppression, all the things that went with the terrible, crushing defeat at Calvary when the Lord Jesus took upon himself our sin. And at the conclusion, he said, "But Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. And Sunday is the day of victory when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Sunday is here. And we can rejoice that ultimately he's coming again in glorious victory, and we will rejoice with him forever and forever. And I can say to my dear mother, 'Mother, God hasn't really chastened us. He's really shown us his love and his mercy. And he's kept us in a place where we would be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.'"